Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke. That was just read to us. I'd like to read additionally from the very first chapter, the opening verses. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who, from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. And again, over in chapter 2, which was already read, I'd like to reread for us, starting in the first verse. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. That was in the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, in the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart would be acceptable to you as we just consider briefly some thoughts from the Scriptures about the birth of our Savior. In Christ we pray. Amen. The very first sermon I preached here, I remember telling you all that Christianity was by definition a revelatory religion. There is no Christianity if God has not spoken. Tonight, I would like to advance that idea, an idea that we've advanced at other occasions. Christianity is necessarily historically true. I've said to you on occasions, especially around the Sunday we celebrate the resurrection, that if someone to ask me, can I conceive of any particular circumstance in which I would be bound to deny Christianity? And I hasten to say to them, yes, I would be bound to deny Christianity if historically, empirically, objectively, it can be demonstrated that Jesus did not rise from the dead. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, that we are all dead in our sins. And you might as well eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow you shall die. There is no Christianity if in time and space, objectively, historically, Christ did not rise from the dead. Linked to that, and just the other end of his life, is the same thing. If Jesus was not actually born of a virgin in Bethlehem, then there is no Christianity. So my only real thought tonight really is to just notice a couple comments about the historical, objective, verifiable and knowable elements of Christianity. All the passages that we have read and the songs that we have sung, we are familiar with them. Many of them we can recite by heart. But you see in chapter 2, which I just read, that why is Caesar Augustus and Quirinius, the governor of Syria, make their way into the Bible? Why is it there? Well, Luke has told us that he has made a record after careful investigation. Think of him as an investigative reporter. Think of him as a historian. carefully sifting the facts. As we see in chapter 1 and the second verse, he's interacted with the record of eyewitnesses, men and women who were there, who saw Christ in his teaching, in his death, and in his resurrection. And he's written these things down. They're not private. They're not mystical. They're not subjective. They were seen, and they can be known. They can be recorded, and they have been. And in chapter 2 that we just read, it not only is a private religion, it is not a private religion that just Luke or some very spiritual people had some interesting spiritual experiences that were super subjective, that were not verifiable, that were not historical. Rather, we're told by Luke that is exactly the time when Caesar Augustus is the head of Rome that Christ is born. And so there can not only be these eyewitnesses' accounts, but our author tells us exactly the time references so that it can be checked. It can be double-checked. It can be seen objectively, very quickly, whether or not these things are true. And it is true that outside of the Bible, there are a plethora of non-Christian historians, some Romans, like Pliny the Elder and the Younger, some Jewish, like Josephus, and many others, who write about a Jesus and his ministry. And so the first thing is to understand that this thing that we celebrate, the birth of Christ, is not a myth. It is not a story, though it's given to us in narrative form. It's not subjective. It's not experiential. It is historical. Secondly, it's very interesting that it is Caesar Augustus that is the king of Rome. Caesar Augustus comes to power approximately 30 BC, and he reigns until approximately 14 AD. He's one of the longest, if not the longest, ruling Caesar. And it is under Caesar Augustus that the Roman Empire comes to its zenith. It's at its highest and most finest point. And in their power and in their sovereignty over the vast majority of the then known world, you have what is known in history called the Pax Romana. Now, that kind of sounds like a disease, doesn't it? But it's peace. Pax is the Latin word for peace, the Pax Romana. The longest sustained world peace known in history of man was under Rome. And here this great king, Caesar Augustus, is moved by God. Think of Proverbs 21:1, the heart of the king is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He directs them where he will. And it just so happens that Caesar Augustus decides, you know, we really ought to have a registry. Send out a decree to the inhabited earth and have them all, everybody return to their city to be registered. And it just so happens that in requiring of this of the citizens, Mary and Joseph have to be in Bethlehem fulfilling the prophecy of Micah in terms of Jesus being born in Bethlehem. And it's interesting that it is this under this peace of Rome that Christ will be born. As we've heard already from the scriptures tonight, from Isaiah and other places, that Jesus would be a king who would bring great peace. While Rome, in all of its power, in its splendor, its wisdom, and Rome had much of that, they could only bring a temporal peace. It would not be long before there would be struggles from without and from within. And not that many years from now, Rome will fall. They could not produce a lasting peace. But under the king, under the Caesar who would bring this great temporal peace, a greater king is born. Historically, objectively, verifiably, seen and heard by witnesses. A king that would come, that would bring a greater peace. Daniel, the book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel, had centuries before written about the coming king and talked about the Babylonian kingdom and its passing away and talked about the Medo-Persian kingdom and its passing away and the coming of the Greek kingdom and its passing away and another kingdom that would come that would be more fierce than all the others and its passing away. And one like the Son of Man would come, and his kingdom would start small and would fill the whole earth, and it would reign, and there would be no end. The interesting idea in the book of Daniel, the specificity which Daniel gives of the rise and fall of Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greek, and the Roman Empire, has so perplexed liberal scholars. These would be scholars who don't take the Bible seriously. They take it seriously as a historic text. They take it seriously as a text of antiquity, but not seriously as in terms of the Word of God. Have spent countless hours and books trying to write to show that Daniel actually wrote after all of that happened. There's a great book, if you can still find it, written by a guy named Josh McDowell called Daniel's in the Lion Den. I have a copy if you'd ever like to read it, where Josh McDowell demonstrates the historic veracity of Daniel. Daniel did not write after all those things, but under the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote and foretold of that which was to come. And so here we see in Luke 1 and Luke 2, these great statements that demonstrate the historical reality. In chapter 1, he wanted to compile an account of things that were accomplished. He began with interviewing eyewitnesses. He investigated everything carefully from the beginning. He wrote it out and wrote it in such a way that others, such as Theophilus, the name Theophilus simply means a lover of God, might know the exact truth, not an interpretation, not a spiritual experience, but the exact truth of the things that had been, in fact, taught. So what Theophilus had learned, again, wasn't his own experience or his own interpretation, but it was something that had been given to him through teaching. And then in chapter 2, these historic references. We live in a day and age where the historical truthfulness of Christianity is doubted, not only by those apart from the church and outside of the church, but even by many Christians themselves, unfortunately. But we are given ample proof that this isn't a cute story, but a historical reality. In chapter 2, verse 8, it says, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good news. I bring you gospel of great joy, which is for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And so this carefully, historically verified, documented event includes this strange, fearful thing that is so unlike what man would want. First of all, shepherds. Shepherds were so lowly in Israel that they were not even permitted to testify in the court of law. Two people witness a crime. One of them happens to be a shepherd, the other one not. the courts will listen to the other. Shepherd, we don't care what you saw. Here God, the God of glory, comes and reveals himself, first of all, to the lowest of people. If you and I were trying to tell a story and make up a story and persuade people of our story, we would not start by saying it was all verified by a bunch of shepherds. We would be laughed right out of the room. But that's exactly the way God does things. His ways are not our ways. As Paul will later say to the Corinthians, that the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of man. And the foolishness of God has chosen the weak things of the world and the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. A second thing that's interesting is that, you know, sometimes maybe our idea of a shepherd might be, you know, they're kind of outdoorsmen, you know, they're kind of maybe the Marlboro Man, if you're old enough to remember what that means. And, you know, they're out there fighting off wolves, or you think of David as a shepherd who has to fight off a bear and that sort of thing. These are not wimpy kind of guys. And it says that they were terribly frightened by what they saw. The Greek text actually says, and they feared fear that was great, or they feared great fear. The old King James and the American Standard Version say they were sore afraid, not so afraid, S-O, sore afraid, S-O-R-E. They were so afraid, it hurt. The fear that they had was so intense that even the Holy Spirit uses the word for fear twice, once as a verb and once as a noun. They feared fear greatly. And it was so traumatic, it hurt them. I have experienced fear in my life, as I'm sure you have. There was one time, I won't tell you details, I'll gladly tell you on another occasion if you buy me lunch. But I remember being a time where I was greatly afraid, and it was so physically upsetting that I shivered and was cold, even in the climate of Phoenix, Arizona, the whole day. Something traumatic had happened where I thought for certain that I might be hurt or maybe even killed. And I'm sure that that fear that I had and the physiological side effects of that were minute compared to what's happening here. You're out in the middle of the hills of Bethlehem, and the Shekinah glory of God shows up. And angels start to speak to you. And then a whole host of angels start to speak to you. And it so troubled them, they were sore afraid. Again, if you're trying to write a story to persuade people, you don't start with shepherds, and you don't start with cowardly shepherds. And so I think that that is a great way, and once is actually kind of a side verification of the truthfulness of the story. Because God has always chosen the weak and the foolish to confound the wise. God has not written the book the way men would have given it. It's the foolishness of the cross and the foolishness of the message of the cross and the means by which the cross would be made known that the world can't accept. Paul, again, will say to the Corinthians that the message, the preaching of the foolishness of the cross to the Jew is foolishness to the Greek and a stumbling block to the Jew. And here you see a great example of that. This story doesn't make any sense by human standards. And what was the message? The message was that they were not to be afraid, because there is good news that there is a Savior, Christ the Lord, and he was going to come and bring peace. Under the reigning of Pax Romana, a greater peace is now being offered, a peace that Caesar could not bring. And of all of the Caesars and all of the kings and all the presidents and all the prime ministers of all of the nations could muster all of their power and work together for just one time, they could never usher in the peace that this one child offers. A peace that surpasses understanding, we are told. A peace that we are told that allows us to stand in the very presence of God with joy and no condemnation. A peace that allows us to exult in the grace in which we stand. A peace that the world cannot know. Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room, My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. So it's a peace that goes beyond our understanding. It's a peace that the Lord himself gives. It's a peace that is rooted and grounded in a work that God has done that allows sinful men such as you and I to stand before a holy God and not fear. What Christ has provided for us is an opportunity to be so reconciled to God that when we see him face to face, there will be no fear. Here these shepherds, these manly men, see nothing but angels. The Shekinah glory and angels, mediated in such a way as for them to be able to comprehend it. And they were sore afraid. One day, those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ will stand not in the middle of a cloud, in the middle of angels, in some mediated way of beholding God. We will see his face. And we will see him and fear nothing. Fear no condemnation. Now, it's not an arrogant confidence. It's a confidence, it's a boldness, but not of arrogance, not of great power or thoughts of self, but a peace that has been purchased for us by this child who will become king, a peace that has been earned by his sufferings, a peace that has been applied by his Holy Spirit. I was just reading today or maybe yesterday of a particular contemporary singer. I don't really remember her name. I've seen her around. She has a lovely voice, attractive woman. She hasn't put out an album, I guess, and I think said something like 14 years. This is her, you know, coming back and doing something, and she's taken her all these years to write this. And she's talking about how all the songs are about pain and the suffering and how she had to deal with a lot of things over the last 14 years, personal tragedies and heartache. And in this story where she's talking about the album, she says, "It's as if I had climbed up into heavens and stood in the face of God and said, 'I'm here. Now what?'" And I thought, well, what you need to do is go to church and find out a better gospel. The person who climbs to heaven that way will stand in the presence of God and they will fear. And they won't just be sore afraid. There will be condemnation. But for us who've come to believe in Christ, the hope of standing in the presence of God, as we close our morning services typically with Jude 24 and 25, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." What a great hope and peace this child born brings to people such as us. And so tonight, just wanted to encourage you that it's historical. It really happened. It's verifiable. Eyewitnesses were there. You could see him. You could touch him. You could hold him. You could hear him. As John will go on to say in 1 John, "That which we saw with our eyes and beheld and touched with our hands concerning the word of life," Jesus was real. He was as real as Caesar. And God in the midst was moving even Caesar Augustus and putting Augustus where he needed to be and gave him the success he needed to have. So at the right time, in the right place, in the right way, Christ could be born in the fullness of time to save sinners such as us. May we celebrate this great event of God this Christmas. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great things that you have provided for us in Christ, the great peace that surpasses all understanding, the great peace that allows us to stand in your presence without any condemnation, the great peace that Christ himself has earned and gives to us by faith in him. Bless us as we celebrate Christmas and the incarnation of our Lord and Savior. In Christ we pray. Amen.